Someone once said it takes two to tango. Another person told me, no, it doesn't take two to tango. It only takes one to tango. And there's a lot of truth to that as well. But often we say that it takes two to tango. How many does it take to reconcile? And you know what's true? It's almost always true that it takes three to reconcile the two who are tangling. And today we're going to be studying the book of Philemon because we have two who are tangling, but it takes the third to reconcile. And as we study it, it might speak to you. We understand there's Paul, the peacemaker. There's Onesimus, the slave, who has done all the wrong. He is the runaway. He has done all the wrong. And there's Philemon, the master, who has been wronged. And a man by the name of Paul is going to step into that situation and help out the situation. I'm going to take you to the map here, and you can see that they're going to be written by the Apostle Paul. He's in prison all the way in Rome, which is not even on this map. And you understand from Rome, he's going to write the four prison epistles, one of which is Philemon, the other is Colossians, etc. But as he's writing there, he's talking to a man who's in Colossians, right near Laodicea, by the name of Philemon. So it's Paul in Rome writing to Philemon in Colossae. Paul had never started the church in Colossae, so he had no sense of which he had started it. He probably had never been there, but he would write letters to it. In fact, he would write two letters. One is called the Book of Colossians, one the Book of Philemon, both to this church at Colossae. As he writes, he has a problem. A strange thing has happened. Here's the context in which has happened. A slave by the name of Onesimus, the slave to Philemon, this master, has run away. He's run all the way from Colossae. He's made all his way to the city of Rome, which is the capital. He's a slave. In those days, the whole culture of Rome is based upon a slave system. Take away slavery, the culture collapses. Depending on the era, depending on the time in which you would find the study regarding the Roman Empire, sometimes there were estimates up to 50% of the people were slaves. Sometimes it was far less than that. Sometimes there were estimates of 60 million in the days of the Apostle Paul. In fact, they did a statement that went like this. So many slaves, so many enemies. Which is to say their whole culture had to be balanced. When you have 50% of your people slaves, you have to be sure that you treat them well and right, because if you don't, they're going to uprise and they're going to throw you out. So there's a delicate balance that has to be maintained. The slave would sell, the average slave would sell for 2 years' salary. A good slave would sell for 200 years' salary. Extremely expensive. And most of the men treated their slaves with great respect and great dignity. And it was somewhat of an honor in some cases to be the head slave in a household. And you were treated well. But at the end of the day, the master had the right to do whatever he wanted with you. And Aristotle said it well when he said, a slave is simply a human tool. And like I have a hammer, and I treat my hammer well, if I want to, because I want to use it again. If I don't want to use it again, I can throw it away. I can destroy it. I can do anything I want with my tool. And at the end of the day, the master could do whatever he wanted. But Paul has a problem. This slave who ran all the way from Colossae to Rome suddenly meets up with Paul somehow, who is in prison. He might have met up with Paul because his master, Philemon, had talked about Paul. Paul and Philemon had known each other. So maybe Onesimus makes his way to Rome, somehow finds himself in a situation, says, you know, I ought to look up the man my master always talked about by the name of Paul. For whatever reason, Paul meets Onesimus. And under the leadership of the Apostle Paul, Onesimus comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. He's saved. So now we have a slave who is a saint. And Paul has a delicate problem. What do I do? He needed Onesimus. Onesimus was a great benefit from him. We could read this in the book. But he understood he's really the property of the master. You can't disrupt culture. None of them ever spoke negatively about slavery. Did you know that? You can't disrupt the cultural setting. But somehow he has to figure out, what do I do with Onesimus and what do I do with Philemon? So I don't go against the law. And yet somehow I can take a brother and help him to meet a brother. And together they can be useful for the cause of Jesus Christ. And with all of that in the background, we would like to turn. We're going to study all three men. This week we're going to study Paul. Look at it from his perspective. Because the letter's from him. And primarily you're going to hear Paul speaking, writing, if you would. But next week we're going to look at the other two players in this event, Onesimus and Philemon. Paul is the peacemaker. He's the reconciler. He's the one who has to sit back and figure out, what do I do about this situation? And as we do, it have a theological level for our understanding, but it have a very personal level to individuals. Now, as you study, you understand that Paul is the reconciler. He's involved. Let me read some of this for you, and you'll quickly pick up some of the truths that we will learn. Number one, Paul says, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. To Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Appia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith, which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged, or the elder, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I am sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is, my own heart, whom I wished to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but much more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If, then, you count me as a partner, accept him, just like you would accept me. But if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that to my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand, I will repay, not to mention to you, that you owe me even your own self besides. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Have confidence, having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. As you study just from Paul's perspective, you kind of stand back and see how he handles it. Dale Carnegie, in his course on how to win friends and influence enemies, or whatever it is, I never took the course, says you lather before you shave. And that sounds pretty crash to me. It's kind of like an underhanded motive. You lather somebody up before you shave them. All right. Sounds kind of like what a salesman might do to you. But if you study it, you realize he's really not saying something that's so crash. It's this. Before you shave, you do lather, do you? Don't you not? Why? So it isn't so painful. You ever shave without lathering? It hurts. As you deal with people, before you shave, make sure you lather. As you're a salesman, as a person with other people, before you attack, before you criticize, before you confront, make sure you make it easy. Make it really easy for the situation. And Paul has to talk to Philemon on behalf of Onesimus, and he does that in verses 1 through 7. They are words that are not just lather for lather's sake. Every word is chosen by the inspiration of God for a purpose. And here's what you figure out in verses 1 2 and 3. Paul says, I am a brother. I'm a beloved brother. Everything he says is trying to communicate relationship, relationship, relationship. Philemon, I want you to understand. He could have said, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, under the authority of Jesus Christ, is going to tell you what to do. I'm going to get this one straight. But he chooses not to do that. Man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. Paul understands that. And rather than saying Paul the apostle, he says Paul a prisoner of Jesus Christ. One who has consistently surrendered himself to the program of the Lord Jesus Christ and now finds himself literally in prison in Rome. but always surrendering to the will of Jesus Christ. That Paul is writing to you, and he says this, I'm with my brother Timothy. In fact, the word brother is used 4 times in the book of Philemon. Constantly is reminding, we're just brothers, we're just brothers, we're family, we're family, we're family. Notice as well, he says to Philemon, our beloved. And it's not just that we're brothers serving the Lord Jesus Christ in whatever way he chooses, because we're all prisoners of him. But we love each other. And we are beloved. And he will use the word beloved at least 3 times in this book. Beloved brother, beloved brother, beloved, beloved. Besides that, he says in verse 2, to our beloved, Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. And everything says we're fellow workers and fellow soldiers. We're working together and we're all in this thing called the church. And if we still don't get it, he says, grace and peace to you from God, our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says to Philemon, we're going to start this one out and realize we're all part of a relationship. In fact, William Hendrickson has great commentary. He has great commentaries. They're all great. But his one on Philemon lists all the places. This is what William Hendrickson does so well in his commentary. He'll just take time to camp on some word like fellow worker or fellow soldier. He'll find all the places in the New Testament where Paul reminds people we are fellow workers, fellow workers, fellow workers, fellow workers. I was going to read it to you, but it'd take a long time. We're fellow soldiers. We work together. We're on the same team. We're brothers. We love each other. You can almost sense if you were Philemon and received this letter, you'd say, amen. This is great. Fantastic. This is exactly what is true. Paul's writing to me, not as an apostle with authority, but as a brother. And you know what Paul says to him? You'd think he'd immediately say, now, Philemon, here's what you got to do. All right. Onesimus got saved. I'm sending him back. And here's what you're going to do. But he doesn't do that. He will never command. He will never demand. He will never force. He will never show his power in any way. But as a beloved brother, he says, Philemon, here's what I know is true about you. I appreciate you. In the first 7 verses, that's what he says. That's right, verse 4. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith, which you have towards the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. We have great joy and consolation in your heart, in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. And Paul starts out by saying, I'm a brother and I appreciate you. We're going to study Philemon next week, so we'll have to deal with these verses a little bit more. But you quickly pick up the gist of it. From Paul's perspective, as he has to deal with these two brothers, he says, you know, I just want you to know how much I feel part of who you are. We're brothers. We love each other. We're part of the same church. We're fellow workers. We're fellow soldiers. We're on the same team. We're working together. And I really appreciate you because, you know, you love the saints, you have faith in Jesus Christ. Your sharing of your faith, which is not witnessing. We might say, if I witness, I'm sharing my faith. That would be a true thing. And probably Philemon did that. But that's really not what he's saying there in verse 5 and 6. He's saying, you know, because of your faith, you share in all good things with people so that I am consoled to realize you have refreshed many saints. And he begins with relationship. And the peacemaker, the reconciler, sets the stage well by saying, you know, Philemon, you are a brother and I appreciate you and I am your brother and I appreciate you. Understand how important that is in life and living. He is not just lathering so he can shave in a negative way. He is setting the foundation so that he can actually deal with this situation because he knows he could walk in. In fact, the next verse says, I could just walk in and tell you what to do and you'd have to do it because I'm the boss. I'm the apostle, but I'm not going to do that. I'm a brother and I appreciate you. I am setting the stage for what I really want to say. Now, you would think from that point, he'd immediately say, now, here's what you got to do. But again, he backs down. He's very graceful, gracious, loving, and tactful. And he says this in verse 8. You can pick up this passage divides into three so well because the structural markers are there. In verse 8, it says, therefore, which literally is according to this. All right. Then if you drop down to verse 17, if you then, so there are two places he's going to move from, I'm a brother who appreciates you. Therefore, because that's true, I can look back at who you are and our relationship and turn around and move forward in something. But before I actually tell you what to do or what I'd like you to do, I'd like to set up something as well. Here's what he says in verse 8. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting. By the way, Paul is a genius. Of course, he's writing in the inspiration of God. That's a real advantage. Wouldn't you love to write in the inspiration of God? Man, you'd write a perfect book every time. He's a genius. Twice he's going to say, I'm not going to command you. But he did mention it. He did mention it. Why did he mention it? He wanted to plant that seed. Remember this, Philemon. I have every right to walk in and tell you what to do. I'm planting a seed. He's going to say, I'm going to let you do whatever you want. Oh, by the way, do you remember that you owe me big time? So Paul is a genius. He will back away from telling somebody what to do. But just to imply, you know, I could if I wanted to. He will say, you can do whatever you want. Oh, by the way, you owe it to me. He says this, I'm not coming to you as an apostle who commands. And you have to think about that. Why? Why don't we walk in and demand and command? Why don't we do that? It would seem like that would be the right way to do it. Here's what he says in verse 8. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. Being such a one as Paul the aged and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I appeal to you. He uses the word appeal. Now, you understand that this word appeal is a very unique word. It's used many, many times in the New Testament. And the amazing thing about this particular word is that it's always translated differently. I don't know why, but they do. And actually, I do know why. It's the word paraclete. Remember, the Holy Spirit is our paraclete, and we translate it our comforter, right? So to comfort somebody and to appeal to someone just sounds like two different things. It's the word that's translated so many times, I encourage. To encourage, to comfort, to appeal. It's the word that's translated to rebuke. To me, those are a world of different things. You know, when I rebuke someone or I comfort someone or I encourage someone or I appeal to someone, it seems to me they are different things. But they're all the same word. So how does this all fit together? You understand the word literally means to come to somebody's side to help. To just come to somebody's side to help. You understand, sometimes you have to come to somebody's side, like your daughter, and you don't rebuke her. You put your arm around her. You comfort her. It's okay. You helped her by comforting her, right? It wouldn't have been a time to spank her or something like that. There are other times you come alongside and you have to be a little forceful. I'm going to help you. Here's how. Whap, you know. You got their attention. Here we move. All right. It's the word that literally means to come to somebody's side to help or to advocate. That's what is translated in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. Do you know we have an advocate? His name is Jesus Christ. He stands for us and defends us and helps us and encourages us. And Paul says, you know, I'm a brother and I appreciate you, but I'm also a beseecher and I advocate. I come to your side to help and to plead with you. I do it on the basis of several things. First of all, in verse 8, it's according to, I can do this because I know who you are. And we have a relationship. So in this relationship, I can do that. I come to you because in this way, because I want to help you. I want you to see it. It is so crucial for us to understand. Well, my son's in education, and there's a great debate in education regarding teachers. To what extent is it the teacher's responsibility to make sure the kid learns? Great debate. On one side, on the extremic side, it says this. It is the teacher's responsibility that a kid learns. And if a kid doesn't learn, you're not a good teacher. And we dock your pay. And we have performance-based teaching, you know? We're going to have performance-based teaching. Those kids have to learn, if you can't do it, you're not a good teacher, out the door. On the other side is the teacher who say, hey, it's not my responsibility how the kid learns or not. It's my responsibility to stand up there and teach well. How they receive it, how they respond to it, that's their problem. You and I understand that somehow in the middle of all that is a good teacher. And the good teacher realizes at the end of the day, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make them drink. You can't be totally responsible for what they do with what you do. But on the other hand, you can't be someone who just says, well, I said the right thing. And the fact that they didn't learn isn't my problem. That a good teacher always wants his students to learn. He'll do whatever it is. And Paul wants Philemon, as well as Onesimus, to come out well. And how do I get there? So every teacher has to learn, how do I get my students to learn the best I can? And Paul says, you know, I could come as an apostle, but I'm not doing that because I want you, Philemon, to get this. I come as an advocate, standing for Onesimus. By the way, this must have been a great encouragement to Onesimus to know there was somebody who stood with him, was an advocate for him, was a pleader for him. As you read down this passage from verse 8 down through verse 16, you realize there's all kinds of reason he appeals. Number one was in verse 8. Number two was because he wants him to learn. Number three, Paul's the aged and now a prisoner. What can, you know, his days are limited. He knows that. He's a prisoner. He can't really get out. He can't walk over to a class, say, right now and tell him what to do. Verse 10, I appeal to you for my son, whom I have begotten while in my chains. This is not a matter of apostolic authority. This is everything to do with relationship. And he's my son. He's my kid. He's my family. I want the best for him. Who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I know that this kid, you thought he was valuable to you, right? He was your slave. That's why you bought him, all right? But he was worthless to you before. Formerly, he was useless. But now, he is useful both to you and to me. The word Onesimus, by the way, means to be useful. So there's a pun. There's a play on words going on here. This guy has been transformed. Do you see that, Philemon? In fact, he says this in verse 12. I am sending him back to you. You therefore receive him. That is my own heart. Whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing. That your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. I am a beseecher who advocates on his part. I don't tell you what to do because I know you have good character and you're going to do the right thing. As an aged prisoner, I'm not going to push my weight around anyway. It's because he's a son to me. I want the best for him, and because he's useful to you. And because ultimately, legally, it's your responsibility. You have every right to kill him when he comes back. By the way, can you imagine Onesimus going back with this letter, knowing that his master had every right to kill him? You know, Paul sent him back. Go do it. But here's the big one, verse 15 and 16. But for perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Can you imagine what it was like when Philemon woke up one day and his slave had run away? He must not have felt very good that day. He must have been kind of like a little burned up about that whole thing. And in a process of time, in the providence of God, Paul is saying, maybe you got to look at it from God's perspective. The guy who wronged you is the one that God used to do a great thing. And the one who took off, it was all for this purpose, that in the end, you lost him for this little period of time. Somebody who was useless to you because he was just a Gentile slave. But now, because of what he has done, which was wrong, you end up with a beloved brother who will be yours forever. And Paul uses the word perhaps here in verse 15 because he's trying to hint at something. And we all know that God is sovereignly in control of things, and he probably could say, and we know that God works all things together good, but he hints at it. Perhaps in the providence of God, this is all set up by God, so the guy who was useless to you for a temporary period of time would become a beloved brother of great value to you forever. By the way, if you study church history, you understand Onesimus became one of the great pastors of the church of Laodicea. And he's written about several times in church history of great value to the program of God. Paul, the brother, said, I appreciate you. And Paul, the beseecher, says, I advocate on the part of Onesimus and to you. We understand that he did it because, just like Joseph with his brothers, they meant it for evil. God meant it for good. God somehow used all this and is using it for something very, very good. And Paul, rather than demanding and commanding, appeals and reaches out and advocates. There was a show that was on TV in the last 7 or 8 years. I think it's done now. I think it's called Lost. And there was one or so episodes that my wife watched with me. And this guy needed surgery. Do you remember that? And there was a doctor who was captive who could do the surgery. And the man who was in charge needed surgery by a man who was his prisoner. And he tried to convince the doctor, the prisoner, to do his surgery. It was a delicate back surgery. Could easily take his life. And the doctor was livid and mad. You've imprisoned me, and now you want me to do surgery. When you have needs, you want me to be there. And the doctor said to the man, you want me to do surgery? The man wisely said, no. I don't want you to do surgery on me. I want you to want to do surgery on me. There's a world of difference, isn't there? If I have a surgeon, I don't want him to do surgery on me. I want him to want to do surgery on me. And Philemon could have been forced to do all the right things. But Paul was wise enough to realize we have to get him to want to do all the right things. So the brother appreciates and the beseecher advocates. And Paul, having done all that, you say he's done, but he isn't done, because now he comes to the heart of it all when he says in verse 17, if you then, if all this is true and you can understand that I'm your partner, we're all on the team together, then here's what I would like you to do. I would like you to receive him or accept him as you would myself. And if he has wronged you or owes you anything, just put it to my account. Paul was the brother who appreciated. He was the beseecher who advocated. And he was the bearer who absorbed it all. And he said, you know, Philemon, I'm sure he wronged you. I'm sure he probably stole. Why would you run away without money? You know, I assume he took from you. I assume he owes you. I assume he owes you big time. And here's what I'd like you to do. I would like you, and he mentions receive, which is an interesting word. You would have thought he'd said, I want you to forgive him. But he doesn't mention forgiveness. I want you to be reconciled to him. Doesn't mention reconciliation. He said, I just want you to accept him. Just accept him. Just take him back. Just take him back. And if he owes you anything, I'll take care of it. Just put it on my account. Paul was the reconciler, and you understand what it takes to be a peacemaker. You understand that as you read through this account, he saw the problem. He took the initiative. He dealt with the offender. He dealt with the offended. He put himself in a vulnerable position between two people. Someone once said, if there are two cats that are fighting and you try to separate them, you get clawed by both. He put himself in a very delicate position, and he was willing to absorb all the cost on himself. I'll pay it. You understand that on a personal level, this has great implications for you and for me, for life and for living. But on a theological level, on a greater level, it is a wonderful help for you and me to understand the whole concept of imputation. We understand that the concept of imputation is this: just put it on my account. I'll absorb it. It's okay. Let it go. Don't deal with it. Don't make him pay. And when you study New Perspective, you understand that the reason N.T. Wright has such a problem with imputation, he says, well, no judge can impute righteousness to the defendant or to the plaintiff. You can't do that as a judge. How could God ever give righteousness to someone? God is the judge. He can't do that. And in one sense, he's absolutely right. Except he missed something huge when he said that. God, as the judge, has to punish sin. We have found that in Romans chapter 3. He can't just hand you righteousness. He can't. He has to be just. So God, the judge, can't just hand over righteousness to me. But what N.T. Wright fails, it seems to me, to understand is this: God, the judge, can allow me to be given righteousness, not because he can do it, but because his son, a third party, can step in. And just like with Philemon and Onesimus and Paul, it takes two to tangle, but three to reconcile. Paul is the great reconciler. He stepped in between the two. Jesus Christ is the great reconciler who stood between me and God, the judge. God could never just hand over his righteousness to me and just say, you're okay, let her go. There had to be a third party. And that third party was the Lord Jesus Christ, who saw my need, who saw his Father's wrath, and saw that there was a huge problem. I, as a sinner, could never make up for what I had done wrong. Never. And God the Father could never overlook my sin. And so the third party stood between us. His name is Jesus Christ. And he said, put it to my account. And God did. And Jesus paid it all. And Jesus paid it all. Jesus took the full vent of God's wrath on my behalf and your behalf, so that his righteousness, Christ's righteousness, could be handed over to me. And I can be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And I have not only been justified, declared righteous, but I have been imputed. I have been handed over the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's been imputed to me. It's been put on my account. So when God looks at Richard Van Heukelum or any other believer in Jesus Christ, he looks down and he sees all the righteousness of Christ. It took a third party. And I trust that as we study Paul and Philemon and Onesimus, we could also step back and see there's a far greater picture here of God, the sinner, and the peacemaker, Jesus Christ. Jesus paid it all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and ask that today we would appreciate that we have an advocate. His name is Jesus Christ, just like Onesimus had an advocate. His name was Paul. We have one who is willing to pay the price, just as Onesimus had one who was willing to pay the price. And we thank you that in Jesus Christ, we can be reconciled. Not because we are able to pay, not because we are able to do all the right things, but because somebody else did it for us. His name is Jesus Christ. We thank you for this, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.